All right, thanks again for having me this afternoon. And like Howard said, we're going to talk about persecution again and kind of think through some of these things. And I think as we do that, one of the scariest things about being a Christian is the thought of facing persecution. Over the past 2,000 years since Jesus walked on the earth, millions of Christians have been killed for their faith and for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12 that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And the very next verse says, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Again, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I remember a time in my Christian life when I began to learn about Reformed theology. Maybe some of you are kind of getting there as well, and especially the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity, the depravity of man. And I was amazed as I discovered what the Bible teaches about the sinfulness of man, the wickedness of mankind, that we are born into this world as enemies of God, hostile towards Him, contrary to His ways, hardened in our hearts, unable to submit to His laws, unwilling to forsake sin and come to Jesus Christ. And along with that clearer understanding of the wickedness of man came the realization that there's going to be persecution as we serve the Lord in this wicked world. And I saw that living for Christ in a world like this would mean suffering for Christ as well. Again, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And there's really no escape from suffering in a world of evil men and imposters. Now, last night we looked at Matthew 10, 16 to 23. And in that text, Jesus told us, or told his disciples, that they would be persecuted, that we would be persecuted. And he was sending us out as sheep in the midst of wolves. We saw that in verse 16. In verse 17, men would deliver us over to courts and flog us in their synagogues. Verse 18, we would be dragged before governors and kings, kind of brought to trial before these men. Matthew 10:21 says that brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. See, all people are going to hate Jesus' disciples. Even members of one's own family will deliver them over to death. Now, chapter 10, as we said last night, it's really written for us. It's a chapter that records what Jesus said to his disciples on that first mission to Galilee. But again, it looks beyond that to everything that's going to happen in the ongoing ministry to the world after the resurrection of Christ. And Matthew includes this here for us so that we can learn about our mission in this world and what we are called to do to make disciples of all the nations. And as we do that, we're going to face persecution, hatred, suffering, so long as we're faithful disciples of Christ. Now, thinking about persecution again, it's a scary thought. And I remember when I was sensing the call to ministry, and I remember kind of wrestling through it, and I thought, you know, does the Lord want me to enter into ministry and train for ministry? And I remember thinking at that time that if I do in this world, in this Canadian's climate that I'm in, this was probably 10 or 15 years ago, I remember kind of recognizing that they're going to come for the pastors first. And at that time, I remember kind of wrestling through that. Yes, if I do this, I'm going to face persecution. Unfortunately, I don't remember what kind of got me through that time at the time. But Jesus doesn't say that this is only for pastors or this is only for career missionaries. He says this is for all of his disciples, that persecution is really something that all of us are going to face at one time or another. And so all of us need to analyze our lives and our commitment to Christ Jesus as we think about serving Him in this world. Because Jesus demands a wholehearted commitment to Himself and a wholehearted commitment to the mission that He has given us. And so if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to follow him even in his sufferings. We must be those who, in verse 22 of chapter 10, endure to the end. And so that question again that we were looking at yesterday, how are we going to overcome the fear of persecution? How are we going to overcome the fear of persecution? Now, I remember a number of years ago, very early in my Christian life, I remember being at a missions conference, and I remember hearing about these Chinese missionaries who had a class for the missionaries that they would beat one another in order to prepare one another for the persecution that would come. And they would practice torturing one another and try to strengthen their minds so that they would be able to endure persecution as they went out into the world. And I remember at the time thinking, wow, that was so cool. These guys are like, these are the real deal Christians. And I had never heard anything like that. But since then, I've learned that the Word of God actually prepares us better than even being tortured by some fellow Christian brother and sisters. And so the Word of God, what we're going to see, I think, is that the Word of God is sufficient to equip us for whatever we face in this world. Now, just to kind of see that, and as a little bit of an introduction here, I want you to turn. We've already looked at 2 Timothy chapter 2, 12 and 13. I just want you to, let's go to 2 Timothy and just look at some verses here as Paul's trying to equip Timothy for the ministry that he's going to have as Paul departs. And so 2 Timothy, the book itself, Paul's encouraging Timothy to continue the ministry and to continue it with boldness because Timothy was discouraged or somehow Timothy was negatively affected when Paul, his mentor, was in prison. And so somehow Paul's in prison and Timothy's feeling a bit timid. Timothy's a little bit afraid of kind of standing firm because he knows that Paul went to prison. What's going to happen to me, right? And so Paul's encouraging him. And so I just want to look at some context here. 2 Timothy 1, 6, look at that. Paul says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Then verse 11, Paul says that he was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the gospel. And look at verse 12, he says, "Which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Paul says, "I suffer for the gospel, but I'm not ashamed because I believe in the Lord, and he will guard me until judgment day." Then look at chapter 2, and verse 1, Paul says there, he says, "You then, my child," talking to Timothy, "you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And then in verse 3, he says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now, there's more that we could say, but what I want you to look at chapter 3 here, and let's just start at chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, the persecutions which I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so Paul followed Jesus, and now he encourages Timothy to follow him. And notice in this context of follow my steadfastness, follow my persecutions, Paul points Timothy to the scripture. You see, we often look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable that the man of God may be complete for every good work. And we do right to go and look at those verses, but in the context, every good work that Paul's talking about in this context is the good work of suffering, even persecution, for the sake of Jesus Christ. And because Timothy is going to live godly in Christ and not be ashamed of the gospel, he's going to suffer persecution. And Paul points him to the scriptures that are sufficient to equip him for that work. And so again, the word of God is sufficient to enable us to suffer for Jesus' sake. The word of God is sufficient to deliver us from any fear that we have about this thing. And really, the best passage, that, at least that I know of, that's going to help us to deal with fear of persecution is the text that we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 10 today. Jesus has told us that we would suffer, and now he tells us not to fear. But he doesn't just say don't fear, he actually gives reasons here not to fear persecution. So let's read our text and let's allow the word of God to equip us to not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or to be afraid of suffering for the gospel. And we're going to look at this afternoon and this evening, we're going to look at Matthew 10, 24 to 33. So let's just read our text here for this morning or for this afternoon. Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 24, Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now, three times in this section, Jesus says, "Do not fear." And so in verse 26, we have, "So have no fear of them." And then again in verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body." And then in verse 31, again the third time, "Fear not, therefore." And these three commandments, not to fear, separate the text into five reasons not to fear. And so what we're going to see then as we study this is five reasons not to be afraid of persecution. And so we've seen that persecution is going to come, and now we see that Jesus says, but there's no reason to fear it. And so again, five reasons not to fear persecution. And they're all going to go like this if you're taking notes. Do not fear persecution because. And we're only going to cover actually the very first one here this afternoon. Then we're going to cover the next four later on this evening. But number one, do not fear persecution because you are becoming like your teacher and master. And we're going to see this in verses 24 to the first part of verse 26. So look at the text again, verse 24. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" And then verse 26, "So have no fear of them." Now, what I want to do is I just want to begin here as we kind of get into this text by pointing out the logic of this section. And what we've got in these verses, 24 to 26, is three relationships are highlighted. There's a disciple-teacher relationship that Jesus talks about. Then he talks about this servant-master relationship, which is really a slave-lord relationship. The word doulos, slave in Greek, the kurios, lord, and master of the house, and then members of the household. So those are the three relationships. And through these three relational pictures, Jesus reminds us of our place in the whole situation. He's the teacher, and he is the Lord, and we are learners, and we are slaves. He's the master of the household. We are members of his household. And so, first of all, he's our teacher and Lord. And if we become like him, we're just kind of thinking about the logic of this section here again. And if we become like him in all of these ways, as learners of his, as slaves of his, as members of his household, if we become like him, we're going to be treated like him. But also, and this is where the good news comes in, if we become like him, then we will also be able to handle persecution the way that he handled persecution, because we're going to learn from him. And so when you think about that, was Jesus at all fearful of the Jews or of Pilate or of Herod and what they would do to him? And of course, the answer is no. He seems to take it very well. He seems to handle that pressure and that difficulty in a way that glorifies God. And it's enough for us if we also become like our teacher in that way. And verse 26 then concludes the argument, so have no fear of them. And the word so there is actually the word therefore. Literally, it's therefore. And most of the other English translations translate it therefore. Again, I'm preaching from the ESV, and the ESV seems to soften the word therefore every once in a while. Maybe they weren't seeing the connection here to the context, but it's really therefore have no fear of them. And so there's this connection here, and it goes like this. Because you are becoming like your teacher, and because you are becoming like your Lord, you will be treated in the way that he was treated in this world. But also, because you are becoming like your teacher and like your Lord, you will be able to become like him in the way that he handled adversity and persecution and trials. Therefore, do not fear what man can do. And so I hope you can really see that connection. That's really important as we go on. And it's really such an encouragement to think about becoming like Christ, even to the point of becoming like him in the way that he faced persecution. And so that's the overall logic of these verses. And again, do not fear persecution because you're becoming like your teacher and master. And the first relationship that we see here is this teacher-master relationship, this disciple-teacher relationship. Again, we are disciples of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. And he then is your teacher. We are learners of his. And disciples in the ancient Near East, they would join themselves to a teacher. And they would learn everything the teacher taught them. They would follow the teacher and they would learn his lifestyle. And the disciple would learn to think like the teacher, and they would learn the teacher's beliefs. He would teach them their beliefs. This is just discipleship in general in the ancient Near East. The teacher would teach the disciples what he believed. And then they would also learn to act like the teacher. They would learn to follow the teacher's practice. And so the disciple-teacher relationship was like kind of like an apprenticeship program where, you know, you can think of a mechanic or an electrician and there's this apprenticeship program. But it doesn't just include learning mechanics and electrical. It includes learning all of life, not just a particular trade. And so you would learn the whole lifestyle of the master. And this discipleship paradigm is really how we should think about Christianity. We are learning from the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become like him in every way. That's what it means if you're a Christian. You are a learner of Christ. Your goal is to become like him in every aspect of his life. We want to learn his beliefs. We want to learn how to think like Jesus Christ. And we want to learn his practice. We want to learn how to act like Jesus Christ. And so the question then, as we think about applying this, is, are you learning Christ? Is your mind being renewed day by day in the Word of God? Are you spending time in the Word, and are you spending time with Jesus Christ in His Word so that you're recognizing who He is and how He thinks? You know, I've had kind of like opportunity to have two relationships where I was kind of discipled by different men. One of those was a guy named Mike Riccardi at Grace Community Church. I worked with him for a number of years when I was in seminary. And the other one was James Coates, where I worked with him for four years at Grace Life Church. And in both cases, over time, I learned how those men thought and what they would say in any given situation, or when certain topics came up, I knew kind of how they talked and the way that they thought about those things. And we need to kind of have that same thing, but with the Lord Jesus Christ, where we learn to think and act and even feel the way that He felt. We need to fellowship with Him and learn from Him and learn Him until we act like Him and speak like Him. And if we're Christians, we're disciples, we're learners, and Christ is our teacher. And so that's the first relationship, this disciple-teacher relationship. Next, Jesus says that a servant is not above his master. And this refers to the slave-master relationship. And so here's another way then to think of ourselves as Christians. We are slaves of Christ, and He is our master. He is our Lord. And that word translated master, though, is the Greek word kurios. It means master and it means Lord. And that word was used in the Old Testament to translate Yahweh in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so when we confess and make this confession of our faith that Jesus is Lord, it means that He is God, that He is Yahweh, but it also means that Jesus is our master. When we say that Jesus is Lord, it means that He's our master. And we recognize that He owns us. He owns our lives. He's the boss. Jesus is the one who tells us what to do. We obey Him. He's the master. We don't tell Him what we think He should do. He tells us what we should do, and we obey it because He's the boss. He's the master. We serve Him. We work for Him, and our lives belong to Him. We are owned by Him. And so the ESV translates that, the Greek word doulos there, as servant, but there'll be a footnote in your Bible if you have a ESV. It says that He's the bondservant. But again, it's literally, it means that we are slaves. And that word carries the full meaning that the Lord Jesus Christ is our master and our owner. He bought us with a price. He laid down His life for our redemption. He purchased us out of slavery. We were slaves to sin. And we were unable to pay the debt that we owed. And our sin had earned us this unpayable debt of God's eternal wrath. And even an eternity in hell wouldn't have been enough to diminish the debt of sin that we owed to God. But Jesus paid that debt on the cross. And He paid that on our behalf. He died to pay the penalty for our sin so that He could redeem us and free us from the slavery that we were in. And now He owns us. He bought us, and we belong to Him. And so in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." And then again in 1 Corinthians 7:22, Paul says, "For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant," and that's again that word doulos, as a slave, "the one who is called as a slave is freedman in the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ, a slave of Christ. For you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." And so we are slaves of Christ. We are owned by Him. And what that means is that we need to obey Him in every area of our lives. See, every part of our lives should be obedient to His Lordship. Our bodies belong to Him. Our minds belong to Him. Our secret thoughts belong to Him. Our emotions belong to Him. Our entire being belongs to Christ, who bought us with a price. And the apostles, they kind of wore that title slave with pride. And so they love to refer to themselves as slaves of Christ. And so in Acts 4:29, they prayed together after their first imprisonment. And they said this, this is Acts 4:29 to 31, and now the Lord, now Lord, look upon their threats and grant your slaves, and I'm just going to translate servants and wherever I see it here, I'm just going to translate it as slaves here, switch it over. So let me start this again, Acts 4:29. They pray, now Lord, look upon their threats and grant your slaves to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And then verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And so as slaves of Christ, they wanted boldness to continue to obey their mission, even under the threat of persecution. And so they asked the Lord to strengthen them and give them boldness. And even the demons recognized the apostles as slaves of Christ. In Acts 16, there's this slave girl, a demon-possessed fortune teller girl. In Acts 16:7, she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days, and Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. In Romans 1 and verse 1, Paul says, "A slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." In 2 Corinthians 5:4, he says, "What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake." Galatians 1 verse 10, Paul says, "Am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ." Ephesians 6:5, talking to literal slaves, Paul says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." And so all Christians are slaves of Christ. In Philippians 1:1, Paul begins by saying, "Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus." Colossians 4:12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a slave of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, Paul tells Timothy there that the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. James introduced himself in 1:1 as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:16, "Live as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as slaves of God." Jude verse 1 says, "A slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James." And Revelation 1:1 starts like this, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his slaves the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his slave, John." And so the apostles and really all Christians are slaves of Christ. And he's a good master, which makes it a joy and a duty to serve him. It's really a privilege of our lives that we can serve the Lord Jesus Christ as slaves. And even in heaven, in Revelation 22, verses 3 to 5, it says this. This is kind of the conclusion of the book of Revelation, before the epilogue. It says, "No longer will there be anything accursed," talking about the new heaven and the new earth, "no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And so in heaven, we're going to worship him and we're going to serve him even there as slaves. Slaves of a good master who bought us and who we love. And so let's go back and just look at our text again. Now that we kind of have this understanding of who we are disciples of Christ, we are his slaves. And then verse 25, it says, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. And so when it comes to being a slave of Christ or a servant of Christ, the question that we really need to ask ourselves is, what kind of a slave am I? What kind of a slave are you? You see, a proper slave is an obedient one. A proper slave does what his or her master told them to do. A proper slave refrains from doing what the master said not to do. And they do the master's will when nobody is looking, because they know that our master, at least, is an all-knowing master who knows everything that we do. You see, Jesus didn't buy us with his blood so that we could do whatever we wanted to do. He bought us with his blood for a purpose. See, he purchased the church to be his holy bride. He purchased us that we might glorify God with our body, that we might glorify God with our mind, with our secret thoughts, with our heart, with our affections, with all of who we are, with our actions, with every bit of our being, we belong to Christ. And he purchased us so that we might worship him in every moment of our lives and in everything that we do. See, according to Romans 12:1-2, our spiritual worship is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. As disciples of our teacher and as slaves of our Lord, again, it's our privilege and our duty to become like him. Now, the will of God, as we think about this, and I guess we were just in Romans 12, so let's actually just go over, and I just want to show you a text that you really probably know quite well in Romans chapter 8, but I just want you to see this here for a minute. Romans 12:1-2 told us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by the testing, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And ultimately, the will of God is that we would become like Christ. And to see that, I want you to go to Romans 8 and 28 and 29. Paul says there, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, that is the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so God has called us according to his purpose. He foreknew us, and he predestined us, and he called us to himself through Jesus Christ. And we have been transformed. If you're a Christian, you're a transformed person. We were once enemies. Now we are those who love God, right? The text calls us there, those who love God. And for us, all things work together for good, and that good is that we would be conformed to the image of his Son in verse 29. You see, salvation is made to make us like Christ. And that's why in Philippians chapter 12, and actually I want you to flip over here, go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so Paul tells the Philippians that you have salvation, right? You are a saved person, and that's good. But now what he wants is he wants to see that salvation worked out. He wants to see it lived in the life. And as he calls them to do this, he says, you need to do this with fear and trembling, because it's God himself who is working in us. If we are truly believers, God is working inside of us, changing us from the inside out, transforming us, renewing our minds, changing our desires, conforming our will to his will. See, once we willed and worked in a way that displeased God, but now he's working in us to will and work for his good pleasure. But we are called to work it out, which means, again, that we're to do this with fear and trembling because we cannot change our wills. We cannot change our hearts. God has to transform us. But at the same time, we're responsible to have this done within us. And notice how Paul ties this work out your salvation with obedience. Again, look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so we need to obey what God says in his word. We need to obey texts like Romans 13, 14, which says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so we need to obey and we need to trust God to change our desires, trust God to work in us, trust God to will in us, to transform our wills so that we work and do according to his good pleasure. And so we need to obey and we need to trust. And really that's the key to becoming like Christ and to glorifying God, is to obey his word and trust him to change us. And so when we think about this, we need to ask some questions. What kind of a student are you in the school of Christ? Are you learning Christ? What kind of slave are you? Are you obeying Christ? Are you trusting Christ? Is there fear and trembling? Or is there arrogance and indifference in your life? Because if we're becoming like Christ, Jesus says, that's enough. That's all that is necessary. That's all we need. We will never be above him. He will always be our Lord and our teacher. But then Jesus points out, if we're like him, then we're going to be treated like him. And the more like him, and the more likely we are to be treated the way that he was. And how was he treated? Well, look at our text again. Look at verse 25. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? See, Beelzebul was regarded as the prince of demons, and we would have seen this already in Matthew 9. Matthew 9, 32 to 34 says this. They were going away. Behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Jesus. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And we see this charge again in Matthew 12, 22 to 24. Again, Jesus there healed a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute. And he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And then verse 23, the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And as Jesus kind of argues to show that he wasn't casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he says in verse 26 of Matthew 12, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? And so Beelzebul is Satan, prince of demons. And if they call Jesus the Holy One, the Christ, if they called him the prince of demons, what are they going to call us? You know, in other words, we shouldn't expect any better treatment than they treated our master. If that's how they treated the master, that's how they're going to treat us. In fact, I would think they would be able to treat us even worse because we're a little closer resemblance to the prince of demons than the Lord Jesus Christ was. And so we shouldn't expect any better treatment than our master. And I want to show you this one other place. I want you to go to John chapter 15. John 15, I want to read verses 18 to 21. Here Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And so if they persecuted me, Jesus says, they will persecute you also. And that's really, in a sense, that we could call that the bad news. But the good news here is that we can be like Jesus Christ. The good news is that we have been chosen out of the world. We've been chosen by God and taken out of the world so that we can become like Jesus Christ. And so we don't have to be like the world. We, brothers and sisters, we don't have to be like the world. We can be like Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus expects us to be made like him in all ways, even to the point that we receive the same hostility that he received. And what that means is that Jesus is expecting a deep transformation in our lives. We are going to be transformed into the image of Christ if we're saved. And because we're going to be like him, we need not fear persecution. If Jesus could endure to the end and we are like him, then we also can endure. It will be enough for you to be like Christ. In fact, the more like Christ you are, the better that it's going to be for you as you face persecution. And remember that he himself promised to be with us in our mission, even to the end of the age. And to show you that, I want you to, kind of in closing, I want you to turn to Matthew 28, and I want you to see the Great Commission again. Such an important passage for us to really know, even to have memorized. Matthew 28, we can just start reading in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so as we fulfill this mission, as we make disciples of all nations, we will be persecuted. But we will also be empowered as well. And Christ himself will be with us in this work to the end of the age. We have this promise from him that he will be with us. And he even lives within us by the Holy Spirit. We've been baptized into Christ and he into us so that we are united with Jesus Christ. Now that's only the first reason here that Jesus gives for us not to fear persecution. There's going to be four more reasons that we're going to look at this afternoon. But number one was there, do not fear persecution because you are becoming like your teacher and master. And again, that means that one of the best ways for you to prepare for persecution is just by keeping on learning, keeping on obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping trusting him, keep growing in your faith and being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Keep yourself in the Word of God. Keep yourself trusting Christ, obeying him, serving him with all your life. That is really the best way that you can prepare for persecution according to the Word of God. And so I can encourage you just to continue to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this Word. Thank you for the hope that we have that we can become like Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would do this work in us. Father, we thank you that you do this work in us, that you transform us by the power of the Holy Spirit from one degree of glory to another. We pray, Father, that you would do this work and that you would help us to obey and serve and be transformed by your word, Father. We trust you in this and we ask that you would help us to do everything that you've called us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.